Father, you have given us so many things to use and enjoy. And one of those things is wealth. If we're honest with ourselves, we'd have to admit that we're really good at distorting your gifts and misusing and abusing those gifts in ways that rob them of your purpose, rob them of the good for which you intend them. Help us as we consider these words from Scripture tonight to learn not to make an idol out of wealth on the one hand, nor to disregard the benefit and purpose of wealth on the other. Keep us perfectly balanced in your will by the power of your Holy Spirit in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Sin often makes us extremists. What I mean by that is it pushes us to either engage in something God forbids or to neglect something that God commands. I knew a Christian young man once who had met the girl of his dreams. They were a perfect match. They were both believers. All the parents were on board. The timing was right, and yet he refused to marry her. So I asked him, why not? Why are you not going to propose and get married? He said that he was struggling with being sexually attracted to her, and so he wanted to get that under control before he married her. And I told him, you know, maybe God's way of helping you get that under control is to marry her. Maybe your very attraction to her is God's means of telling you this is His will. He rightly feared the sin of lust, but in his fight against that sin was denying himself the very means God gives to fight lust, namely marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 has something to say about that. You see, sin pushes us to extremes of either outright idolatry, using God's gifts inappropriately, or it pushes us to the other extreme of a more subtle idolatry of self-denial, asceticism, limiting our freedom, refusing to use God's gifts for their intended purpose for fear of making idols of them. Sin makes us extremists. One of the areas where we are particularly prone to extremism, I think, is in how we view wealth, the topic before us tonight. Wealth is not bad in and of itself. Certainly it can be used in bad ways, but it can also be used and enjoyed in good ways. And so we have this tendency, I believe, to either value wealth too much and make idols of the stuff we own, or we value it too little for fear of making it an idol, and we end up refusing to enjoy and use wealth in ways that God intends us to enjoy and use wealth. This tendency toward extremism in the arena of material wealth is on display loud and clear in our text tonight. I think if we were to boil down the point of these verses into just one sentence, it would be that misunderstanding God's purpose for wealth leads either to hedonism or cynicism. It pushes us to these two extremes. Misunderstanding God's purpose for wealth leads to hedonism, which is bad, or cynicism, which is bad. To live for the pleasure that wealth brings, or to deny ourselves the God-given pleasure that wealth brings, it drives us to either make an idol of pleasure or to make an idol of self-denial. Both extremes are harmful to the soul. So let's think about the purpose and use of wealth as it's presented to us in Ecclesiastes 5 and 6. Before we jump in, though, I need to point something out. I want to draw your attention to the structure of this passage, because a very specific point of emphasis is built into the very structure of these verses that we've just read. The structure of the text I just read is called a chiasm. A chiasm or chiastic structure is very common in Hebrew writing. The word chiasm is from the Greek letter chi, sometimes pronounced chi, and this letter looks like our English letter X. It's a big cross. A chiasm mimics the structure of the letter X. Notice how the letter X is symmetrical from top to bottom and from left to right with a single point of intersection in the middle. Chiastic structure begins and ends the same, with a single point being made right at the center of the written passage. Now, stay with me. This is important. So, for example, the children's song, Going on a Bear Hunt. We all remember that one? Okay, all right. Going on a bear hunt is a chiasm. I'm going on a bear hunt. I'm not afraid. And then the bear hunters open the door. They walk through the grass. They swim across the river. They plow through the mud. They go into a cave. It gets all quiet. And at that point, they feel something warm, something fuzzy. It starts to growl. They realize it's a bear. They scream. And then what happens? Everything happens in reverse that just occurred. They run out of the cave. They plow through the mud. They swim across the river. They run through the grass. They get inside the house. They slam the door. It's a chiasm. It's a symmetrical story with one thing in the middle that's the point. The point of the chiasm is not walking through the grass or swimming across the river or getting muddy or exploring caves. The point is finding a bear. That's where it's all leading to. That's where it all leads from. That's the climax. It's the very center of the X of the story. And everything around these edges of the story point to that center. That's how chiasms work. It's a way of essentially highlighting the main idea, the main point, by putting it at the very center of a symmetrical passage. It's telling the reader, hey, pay attention to this. It's at the very center. It's what everything's pointing to. It's important. So our text tonight is a chiasm. And at the center of the chiasm are verses 18 through 20 of chapter 5. Now, don't read them yet. We'll get there. That's the main point of where we're going. Those verses are the main point, and the verses on either side of this center are all leading us to that center. So what I want to do, in light of that structure, I want to proceed through the sermon tonight following the chiastic structure. We're going to look at the beginning and end first, then move in a layer and look at that, and then finally end at the climax, which is in the middle of the text, not at the end of the text. So I hope all that explanation of chiasms is helpful, because if we don't notice the chiasm, the passage sort of just reads like a bunch of random thoughts about wealth with no particular point. There is a very definite, specific point being made, so let's discover what it is. The chiasm begins and ends with an assertion, Solomon's assertion concerning wealth. We see this in the first three verses, we see it in the last three verses, and in both places, Solomon is asserting that wealth does not satisfy. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Love of money will always be an unrequited love. Money doesn't love you back. You'll spend your whole life pursuing it, but you'll never have enough, because no matter how much of it you have, it just never seems to scratch the itch. Wealth does not satisfy. And notice how Solomon breaks this down into a couple of different aspects. In verse 10, there's the person's attitude towards wealth, love of wealth. But then in verse 11, there's the nature of wealth itself. Wealth is by nature fleeting. He says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So the more you have, the more you need to take care of what you have. That's how it works. The 17-year-old living with his parents may not have a huge paycheck, but whatever he makes is pretty much expendable income. He can spend it however he wants to. As that 17-year-old grows up, he buys a car, he gets his own home, he marries a wife, he starts having children, his income likely has increased, but so has the demands on that income. That's how wealth works. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. The latter part of verse 11 then asks a rhetorical question. What advantage has the owner but to see them, that is, to see the goods that he owns with his eyes? And this idea of seeing your wealth is going to come up again in the mirroring section at the end of the text. It's a Hebrew idiom, a figure of speech that points to ownership. You have it, you see it, it's yours, but then it's gone. It disappears. This idea of seeing what you own as the only advantage of wealth made me think of King John in the Disney animated movie Robin Hood. King John is an unfair tyrant. He's ruling the kingdom in the place of his brother, the true ruler who's off fighting wars. And this King John loves wealth. And so he's collected just exorbitant taxes from all the poor common folk. And there's a scene where he's admiring all the gold that he's accumulated. He's running his fingers through it like water, and he says, taxes, taxes, beautiful, lovely, taxes. And then that's it. He loses the money. the climax of his enjoyment of wealth was that moment of seeing what he owned, and then he loses it all. That's how wealth is. We may get to run our fingers through it for a time. We may get to live in that big house or drive that luxurious car for a while or enjoy that well-padded checking account, but ultimately, wealth is fleeting. It's here and it's gone. Finally, Solomon says in verse 12, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." One of the disadvantages of owning great wealth is the stress that it brings. It keeps you up at night. At least the poor laborer can sleep well at night. He's not consumed with all the worry that accompanies having stuff. I've got to cash out that CD. I've got to get the Porsche repaired. I've got to find somebody who works on Porsches. The added stress that goes with having luxurious things is something the poor laborer doesn't have, but because of it, he can sleep at night. And the other guy's worrying about his wealth. And so on several accounts, wealth does not satisfy. On account of it not returning the affection you give it, on account of the fact that the more of it you have, the more you need, on account of the reality that it is fleeting by its very nature, and on account of the added stress that automatically comes with increased wealth. Wealth does not satisfy. Now let's jump down to the last three verses of our text. This is the mirroring section in our chiasm. Chapter 6, verses 7 through 9 makes the same point. Wealth does not satisfy. Look at verse 7. It says, "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied." You work hard enough to go buy supper, and you go and eat a nice supper with the money you've earned, but then guess what? Tomorrow you're hungry again. It's an endless cycle. At best, it's just a temporary fix because wealth does not satisfy. In verse 8, he asks another rhetorical question as he thinks about the difference between the wealthy professional and the impoverished laborer, between the haves and the have-nots. One man uses his time and talents wisely. He gets an education. He learns a profession. He makes millions. Another man foolishly wastes his time and talents. He learns no skills, and he ends up barely making ends meet. And so one has everything, the other has nothing. Surely it would be better to have the wealth that comes with comes from using one's talents and skills wisely, bettering oneself. And Solomon acknowledges that, yes, at one level, it would be better. Verse 9, "Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite." And he uses that same idiom, that same figure of speech he used in chapter 5, verse 11. The sight of the eyes is a way of speaking about the stuff that someone actually possesses. So verse 9 is saying it's better to have wealth than to wander around lacking and wanting and hungry. Maybe a modern way of saying this would be a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Better to have than to have not. But then he adds, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. So even though at one level it's better to have than to have not, ultimately it's really just a temporary advantage because wealth isn't permanent. After death, the professional and the laborer, the wise man and the fool, the wealthy and the impoverished are all in the same boat. Wealth does not, in fact, it cannot satisfy. Now, we all here in this room struggle with sin in unique ways. When it comes to wealth, some of us are more prone to say, overt materialism than others. We love getting new stuff. We're absolutely positive that that new outfit is going to satisfy, that new piece of furniture is going to make me happy. We're convinced that if I just had the latest technology in my pocket, I would be productive. Others of us perhaps are less overt in our materialism. We don't go around on wasteful spending binges for all the world to see. Instead, our materialism manifests itself in just a general discontentment or ingratitude with the things we do have. Our closets may not be full of unnecessary outfits that we've never worn, but our hearts are fully preoccupied with what we have and what we don't have. And we wish we did. whatever our particular brand of materialism is, we need to hear this truth and we need to believe this truth. Wealth does not satisfy. So that's the outside edges of this chiasm. Let's bump in a level now and move from that first layer to the second layer as we move a little closer to Solomon's main point at the center. And at this second layer, Solomon tells us two stories that illustrate the assertion he's just made. He's just asserted that wealth doesn't satisfy. Now he's going to give us two stories that illustrate that. The first story is the story of a bad venture. We read this in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 5. And this story of a bad venture illustrates that wealth doesn't satisfy because wealth doesn't last. That's the point of this story. Once upon a time, there's a very rich man. He hadn't always been rich. He had come from a very modest background, but he decided to make something of himself. So he worked harder than everyone else. He was always the most conscientious worker wherever he was employed. He was the first to arrive at the office, the last to leave. He sacrificed incredible amounts of time and energy. He would forgo enjoyments that other people around him indulged in. Well, eventually he was promoted and one day found himself at the top of the heap. He was the CEO. He was the guy riding in the back of the limousine. He lived in the penthouse. He had arrived. Shortly after this, the wealthy man, through no fault of his own, gets involved in a bad business deal. Maybe his business partner took advantage of him. Maybe the market crashed and left him broke. We don't know what happened exactly, but whatever it was, this man lost all that he had. Now, this wealthy man had a wife, and together they had had a son. The son had grown up enjoying his dad's wealth. He had lived in an amazing home and worn the best clothes. He had eaten the best food and gone to the best schools. But when his father's business went belly up, the son lost his privilege, his inheritance. Solomon said he was born naked, he would go to the grave naked. The businessman thought to himself, all that hard work, all those late nights at the office and the sacrifices only to lose it all in the end. And not only lose it for myself, but lose it for my family. They'll have nothing. Solomon then sums up this story in verse 16. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there? What profit is there in him who toils for the wind? When we're engaged in pursuing wealth, we often think we're doing a great thing. We feel like we're getting ahead, but we're fools if we think the accumulation of wealth is our chief end. We're toiling for the wind. When I was in fourth grade, we lived in Graceville, Florida, and my dad was the minister of music at First Baptist Church. Just outside the sanctuary there at First Baptist was this huge hardwood tree, and every fall the leaves would just blow off of that tree and fall to the ground. Well, my best friend in those days was the pastor's son. So, minister music son, pastor's son, trouble. We did a lot of hanging out at the church, and you know, as we waited for our dads to quit talking to people and let's go home and eat lunch. And one day we were bored, and we were standing outside. And we noticed the leaves falling off the tree. We thought, hey, it'd be cool to catch leaves. So we started catching leaves, fourth graders. And we thought it was great fun. We realized we had just invented a game that would keep us out of trouble. We'll catch leaves after church every week. And before long, we were keeping score and having a big time, although it was surprisingly difficult to catch a leaf floating down. It's erratic. It's unpredictable. It's hard to catch. The final score was always like a soccer score, you know, 1-0, something like that. I can only imagine what the people leaving our church must have thought of the two pastors' kids as we ran around the churchyard waving our arms randomly in the air. What are they doing? What's wrong with those two boys? When it was time to go home, we were all out of breath, but with absolutely nothing to show for it. Wealth is like that. It's a toiling after wind. There's no point in the end. It's a lot of work, much ado about nothing. That's what this first story illustrates. The second story is found in the first six verses of chapter 6. It's the story of a joyless billionaire. If Solomon's first story illustrates the fact that wealth does not satisfy because it doesn't last, this second story illustrates that wealth doesn't satisfy because even if you have it, you can't always enjoy it. Once upon a time, there was a man who had everything he wanted. Verse 2 says this man lacked nothing of all that he desired. Not only did this man have everything he wanted materially, he lived a long and full life. He sired 100 children, it says in verse 3. I wonder if this is autobiographical. You remember the number of wives that Solomon had. He grew old enough to see his children's children's children. This man had it all, almost. The one thing he lacked the ability to enjoy what he had. Solomon tells us that God did not give him the power to enjoy his many blessings, that his soul was not satisfied with life's good things. Again, Solomon sums up the story with a hopeless statement. At the end of verse 3, he says, "I say that a stillborn child is better off than he." Better to be stillborn than to be this wealthy man. It would be better to have never been born than to have lived a full life without the ability to enjoy that fullness. Better to have never had the candy bar than to have the candy bar and not be able to eat it. Better to have nothing than to have everything without joy. Solomon has made the assertion twice that wealth cannot satisfy. He's illustrated this assertion with two very poignant stories. One that demonstrates the fleeting nature of wealth. One that demonstrates the fact that even those who have great wealth and prosperity and blessing don't always have the capacity to enjoy it. This brings us then to the middle of the chiasm, the featured presentation, the main thrust of the passage. In light of everything that Solomon has learned about the nature of wealth, here's the lesson to be learned. Verse 18, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." Solomon's conclusion is to work hard, grow wealth as best as you can, and then spend whatever days you're given on this earth enjoying that wealth. Eat, drink, and enjoy, for this is man's lot in life. Now, Solomon tells us in verse 18 that this is what's good and fitting. That's how he opens his conclusion statement. That phrase is a little bit ambiguous. Is Solomon declaring that this call to enjoy wealth is the resolution to all the emptiness that comes with pursuing wealth? That it removes the futility and makes life actually meaningful? Is he suggesting that somehow the joy that wealth brings justifies the pursuit of wealth and makes it all worthwhile? Or is Solomon just resigning to the fact that enjoyment is all you can hope for? There's nothing to change the fact that life, even the good things of life, wealth and wisdom, are ultimately vain pursuits. So carpe diem, seize the day, get what you can. Is he presenting an actual resolution to the pointlessness of it all, or merely a resignation to the pointlessness of it all? Well, the answer depends on how you read Ecclesiastes. And we've talked about this earlier in previous sermons. There are differing opinions about what exactly Solomon is up to in writing this book. If the book is written by a repentant, orthodox Solomon, then a lot of what he's saying has to be tongue-in-cheek. He doesn't really mean it. And when he gets to his conclusions, he's actually offering to the reader advice, counsel, wisdom on living the God-fearing life. But if this book is written by an unrepentant Solomon who knows the truth, but whose heart has been turned away from the Lord, then these reflections are meditations of a cynical, disillusioned king who's on the verge of despair. Now, I've previously made the case for option number two, the cynical, disillusioned reading, and I think that's accurate, in which case this conclusion here is not offered as a resolution to the problem of fleeting wealth. It's offered as a resignation to the fact that nothing can change how things are, so you might as well get used to it get what you can, enjoy what you can from the material things you own. There are a couple of immediate clues in the text that I think make this reading the intended reading. First of all, Solomon is still singing the All Is Vanity song. He's going to sing it three more times in this passage regarding wealth. But also notice what he says in verses 19 and 20. First, he acknowledges that the power to enjoy wealth is God-given. He says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. And you know, that is very true. Solomon is accurate in saying that. Any ability that you or I have to enjoy the material, temporal blessings of life is an ability, a gift that God has given us. And if Solomon had just left it there, we'd be good. But then he adds verse 20. For man will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. It's a little bit hidden in the English translation, but that word occupied has very negative, almost sarcastic overtones. More times than not, in the Old Testament, it's translated as oppressed or afflicted. So Solomon affirms that enjoyment of temporal blessings is a gift from God, but then he turns around and suggests that the only reason God gives the gift of enjoyment is to preoccupy us, to distract us from the hard, cold reality that life really is just a big waste of time, without justice, without any lasting consequence, without meaning. I was trying to think of an analogy to this idea of covering up the badness, the futility of something by dressing it up in pleasure or enjoyment. And cotton candy came to mind. You know, I think the reason they make cotton candy pink and blue is for this very thing. If you think about it, cotton candy should be clear. That's what it tastes like. That's what it does in your mouth when you eat it. It just disappears. But if it were clear, nobody would buy it. So they make it pink and blue. So little kids will say, ooh, can I have some? It looks attractive. You eat it and it's gone. That's what Solomon is saying. This gift of enjoyment of wealth is God's little trick to make the cotton candy seem appealing. The enjoyment of wealth and material blessing, according to Solomon, is just an illusion, a distraction from the emptiness of wealth in particular and the emptiness of life in general. So the million-dollar question regarding this conclusion is, was Solomon right? Is it true that wealth is fleeting and meaningless, therefore enjoy what you have while you have it as best you can, the end? Well, yes and no. In part, that's right. In part, that's incorrect. Let's think about this. The part that's right is the part about wealth being fleeting. The part about wealth being ultimately unsatisfying. That's true. Temporal wealth is temporary by definition. And if we love wealth, if we make it our life's goal to accumulate stuff for the sake of the happiness that that stuff will bring, we're setting ourselves up for misery and disappointment. This shows up in the New Testament in several places. I think of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Wealth is fleeting. Jesus tells us as much. But he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. There is a real danger in loving wealth, of living for wealth, and it's antithetical to the Christian life. Paul says a similar thing in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of the world. It sounds a lot like Solomon, doesn't it? As he came out of his mother's womb, so shall he go again. Paul goes on, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You see, that's where the futility of this all comes in. Wealth is not the problem. Idolizing wealth is the problem. Loving wealth is the problem. Paul says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Solomon is spot on when he points out the vanity of seeking wealth for wealth's sake. So don't do that. Don't give your heart to money. Don't make your life aim to be rich, thinking that all the trappings of wealth will make you happy. It won't, because we weren't made for that. That would be like the carpenter loving his hammer more than he loves what his hammer can build. It would be like the engineer taking greater delight in the theories of physics than in building the bridge. It would be like the pastor taking better care of his books than of the souls entrusted to his care. We are all prone to love tools more than the work, to seek the immediate thrill rather than the long-term fruit, to live for happy beginnings rather than living for our chief end. But Solomon and Paul and Jesus tell us that's foolishness. Wealth is just a tool. Don't love and live for the tool. But wealth is a tool. It has potential purpose. Paul made it clear that wealth is not an inherently evil thing when he said, I've learned to be content. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And so this is where Solomon got it wrong. This is where sin made an extremist out of him, pushing him beyond God's truth, beyond God's standard. And that's never a good thing. If God has blessed you with material wealth, and folks, let's admit God has blessed every one of us in relative measure with material wealth, then we have the privilege and responsibility of using those material means in ways that bring Him glory. I mean, this is the overarching purpose of life, isn't it? To bring God glory. Didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That includes how we spend, how we save, how we manage what belongs to us. The right use of wealth has the potential to bring great glory to God. Let me close with this. Matthew 26, we read about Jesus eating a meal with his disciples when a woman came up to him and poured out, you know the story, poured out a very expensive flask of oil on his head as an act of sacrifice and worship. Scripture says the disciples were indignant and they cried out, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." They're so pious. But Jesus answers back, and his answer just peels back the false pretense, exposes their hearts, exposes our hearts. He says, "She has done a beautiful thing. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." And in that single statement, Jesus makes it clear that there is a good and worthy purpose for wealth. It's not all vanity and futility. At the very least, money can make much of Christ. No, we can't go pour a flask of expensive oil on Christ's head, but we can do the moral equivalent of that by making much of Christ in how we use our wealth. We can feed the hungry with our money in the name of Christ. We can alleviate hardship with our money in the name of Christ. We can even, within the bounds of God's will, enjoy the blessing of wealth in the name of Christ. Folks, that's not futility. That's not purposelessness. That's meaning. That's purpose. So I guess the question we need to ask ourselves is, which ditch do you tend to fall into? The ditch of wasting wealth or the ditch of hoarding wealth? See, both of these ditches are indicative of a heart that loves money too much. Both of these ditches end in dissatisfaction, but Christ gives us another way, the way of contentment with what we have, the way of using all that we have in worship and gratitude to Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are prone to wander. We are prone to fall off to the left and to the right. Help us to set our path according to your word. Help us to, particularly when it comes to this matter of wealth, to see it as you see it. Lord, to recognize our tendency to love material things and to be on guard against that idolatry. But at the same time, help us to not fall off the cart in the other direction and think that by hoarding and being miserly, ungenerous with what you've given us, that somehow we're being pious. Lord, help us to use and enjoy everything you've given us for your glory, for the expansion of your kingdom. Lord, we cannot do this without your Holy Spirit at work in us. So we pray for your grace. We pray for your Spirit's conviction of sin where we need to change, and your Spirit's empowerment, that we might be a people who graciously use what you've given to us for the benefit of others, so that you might get credit and glory. Lord, help us to learn to use our wealth to be your hands and feet, to serve your creation and your church in a way that will bring glory and honor to you. Lord, thank you for what you've given us. May we be faithful with that. And it's in the name of Christ I pray. Amen.